this is a tough passage because it speaks of things that many of us do not speak about or think about even very often in our Christian lives, but is very, very applicable, I will argue, to us, particularly this morning as we come to take the Lord's Supper. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read several verses from it. Joshua 7, beginning at verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord God turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And Achor means trouble, fittingly enough. Some of you know that perhaps the most famous sermon that has ever been preached on the North American continent was preached in the 1740s by a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, named Jonathan Edwards. The name of the sermon was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and even people who don't know much about the Christian faith or much about the church know of that sermon. It's a very famous sermon, and it was a hallmark that actually is written about in secular histories of our country. It pictures in our imagination sinners being held over a burning fire, the fire of God's judgment, and God's hand is holding them over this fire. We have difficulty, I would suggest to you, with the notion of God's anger and his judgment. This is not something that is in the currency, in the vocabulary, as it were, of our everyday Christian lives. It is much easier for us to speak about a God of love. We love a God of love. We love being loved by a God of love. And as long as God stays loving, we're happy. But God of anger, well, that's Old Testament. We now believe in the New Testament God of love. Well, even the most beginnings of an understanding of the structure and content of the Bible will teach us that that is not a dichotomy that the Bible itself makes. God is God. And I would suggest to you that one of the difficulties that we have with God's anger is that we equate our anger with it. In other words, the only way we know how to relate to what anger is my anger. And what about my anger? well, it's willful, it's capricious, it's set off at the slightest little thing, sometimes an irrational thing. It comes and goes. It's not really principled, my anger, at least most of the time. But the Bible presents God's anger not like that at all. God's anger is very principled. It's very consistent. It's very sure. It is His steady, unrelenting attitude towards all that is wrong in this world and all that is wrong in our lives. It's not really an emotion. It's not right to equate God's anger with an emotion, at least an emotion like our own. It's the inclination of God toward what is wrong. The love of God only really makes sense when we understand it against the backdrop of God's righteous, rightful anger at our sin. And I would suggest to you that the reason that we think slightly of God's anger is that we often think lightly of our own sin. I mean, isn't this the case with Achan here? I mean, you want to say, what's the big deal? I mean, what did Achan do? It doesn't seem like it was that big a thing. You remember in Joshua chapter 6, the previous chapter, the people of Israel were told to go into Jericho and to destroy everything. Everything was to be destroyed, burned, the city, the people, the animals, all the buildings. The only thing to be saved was a few of the precious metals, which then could be purified by fire and later used in the tabernacle and the temple. But everything is to be destroyed. And what does Achan do? Well, he's doing the job he's supposed to do, except he sees a coat. Maybe it's a coat lying around a house of an inhabitant of Jericho who's already fled. And he says, what a nice coat. Now, what's the point of destroying that coat? It might be a cold winter. I might need it, so I'll take the coat. No big deal. He sees 30 shekels of silver. He sees a bar of gold. And he takes these. Well, what could be wrong with it? What is the big deal? What is the harm in it? Well, God says it's a big deal. And the reason that it's a big deal is what? It is contrary to the express command of God, who said everything is to be destroyed. He called the devoted things, the things that are devoted to destruction in Jericho. And we have no right to take the things that God has purposed for a certain end, even if that end is not necessarily a good one. We have no right to take them for ourselves. But we take God's word lightly. When God's word is the heaviest thing in the world, God's pronouncements are true and just and right altogether, but we approach them as if they were lightweight, little guidelines, sweet principles for living, but not the mighty word of God. You see, there were three things I want to suggest to you that Achan did not understand. And his failure to understand these three things got him off on the wrong foot altogether and made all the difference in the world. He didn't understand that sin is communal, first. And second, he didn't understand that sin has consequences. Third, he didn't understand that sin breaks communion. Let's look at each of the three of those for just a quick few moments before we come to the Lord's table and allow these strong words from Joshua 7 about judgment to actually be the backdrop for our appreciating the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can come receiving the Lord's grace in the sacrament this morning. First, sin is communal. Most of us think of our actions, whatever they are, as essentially private. Oh, my actions may affect someone else if indeed they bear on another person. But many of the things that I do, especially my secret sins, the things in my life that maybe no one knows about, certainly these things don't really affect other people. They're not that harmful, after all. They just affect me. That is something the Word of God tells us is untrue. That because we are united together in the fellowship of God's people, because we belong to each other, because Jesus died for a body of people and not just for individuals. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just die for individual people. He died for a body, a family, a church. Therefore, even the most secret of our sins affect one another and have a bearing on one another. I admit I don't know how in precise ways, but the Word of God tells us that sin is communal. This leans against the individualism of our time, the way we usually think. But Achan here isn't just Achan. He's the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. Verse 1 says, the people of Israel broke faith with regard to the devoted things. And verse 11 says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed. They have stolen. They have lied. But wait a minute, it was Achan who stole. It was Achan who... Achan didn't do it right. We agree with that. But not all Israel. But no, God says the whole nation, the whole of His people is affected by the sin of one. This is why the Bible talks about genealogies all the time, why it's so important that so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, is the son of so-and-so, and so on. It leans against the notion of the autonomous individual, which is the product, really, if you understand anything of our own history, it's the product of Western Enlightenment. Western Enlightenment philosophy, that is the view that has existed since the end of the 18th century, has put the stress upon the individual. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But we have taken it and run amok with it, even in the church, so that we don't really understand that as the church we belong to each other and that that communal aspect of our identity is, from God's point of view, virtually more important than are just being treated as individuals. And so we want to quibble with God on this. I mean, in our hearts we say, wait a minute, this is not fair. The whole nation is held responsible for one man's sin. But in the church, we're bound up with each other. We may not like it, but the Word of God says that in some wonderfully deep, mysterious way, we are profoundly affected by both the good behavior and the bad behavior, the good attitudes and the bad attitudes of one and other. And I would suggest to you that rather than complain, we ought to be very sober about this. Sober that my thoughts, my actions, private though they may seem to be to me, actually have far-ranging implications. When I marry a couple, I always say, which is that which is part of a very ancient wedding service, I always say that this marriage today, these two people come and they come advisedly and reverently. And that people are not to come to be married unadvisedly or unreverently, but advisedly, reverently, discreetly, soberly, and in the fear of God. And then I say, for this kind of marriage, these two persons now come to be joined. And in a sense, I say that to people, or we should, in a sense, say that to people as they join the church. For this kind of union, these people now come to be joined with one another. It's very, very sober. Our lives affect one and other. Nothing, nothing in the end is a secret. Second, sin has consequences. Sin is communal and sin has consequences. There are two consequences to Achan's sin here. One is for Israel and one is for himself. In terms of Israel, clearly they are defeated. That's the consequence. They go up against what appears to be a weak enemy at Ai. The report back from the spy says, don't even bother to send everyone up there. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 folks. That will be plenty. But surprisingly, Israel is routed and they flee, and worse, fear grips them. Verse 5 says, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. It's very interesting to read the commentators on this. Everybody's grasping for reasons. Why did Israel lose this battle unexpectedly? And some commentators say, oh, they were cocky. They had just been through the issue of Jericho. They had won. God had brought them through. And now they were a little cocky. Or it's clear that they didn't pray. They didn't have any prayer meetings before they went up against Ai. Well, those things may be true to some extent, but they're not the reasons that are given to us in this chapter in Joshua 7. The reason is clearly this. Achan sinned, and the sin of Achan affected the whole nation. sin has consequences in the whole church. Let me read to you a quotation from another commentator who I actually do commend to you. This is a very, very hard thing for you to hear. Hard for me to read and hard for you to hear. Strong medicine, but listen to it. Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church today may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? Generally, the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. Our problem is not that we prefer the tolerance of, our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God. Now, this question, I admit, this quotation raises many, many questions. Church discipline? What is that? That's a very foreign thing to most modern Christians. But you just saw something this morning in the young people who took these vows. They promised that they would submit to the government and discipline of the church. And we train them in the communicants class, as we do all of our new members, that in part what this means is that the elders of this church, fail, feeble, weak, sinful men though we all are as elders, the elders of this church are responsible to hold a standard when it comes to two things: what we believe as Christians, and our morals. Or, another way to put it, is doctrine and life. In those two ways, elders are charged with the responsibility to keep the church pure. And that means that there will come times when it is necessary for the elders of the church acting as God did in ancient Israel to purify the church through one form of discipline or another. You see, what this tells us is the very sober idea that the church is not a social club. It also tells us that you can't join the church and unjoin it at will. And the scourge of our time is church shopping. You know, people go to one church for a while, they join, they don't like it, they go to another church. They don't like that, they go to a third church. Wait a minute, let me ask you something. Vows were taken. Solemn vows were taken when people join churches. Do those vows not mean anything? You see, we need to take more seriously this business of the community of faith. Or perhaps the way to put it is, we need to take as seriously the community of faith as I do my individual faith in the Lord. This is very sober, and we don't have time to go into a long lesson here about the meaning of church discipline. But I would commend to you the thought that sin has consequences collectively for Israel. And for us. Secondly, sin also clearly here has consequences for Achan. It's clear that God's judgment is severe in this matter, not only for Achan himself, but for his family, his livestock, all he possessed. And we can't help but ask, why is God being so severe? What is the big deal? We may not like it, but God tells us what the big deal is in verse 15. And he who has taken the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. We take sin lightly, but God says it is an outrageous thing when we break covenant with him. We want to say, oh, it's not so bad. It's not as bad as what a lot of people do, let me tell you. Or, gee, I've been so good. Just this one little thing, it really doesn't matter. Or, God doesn't really notice the little things, does he? Or, I promise I'll do better next time. Or, just this once. we forget that sin is outrageous to God. We don't realize how lethal sin is. We don't realize how it robs us of the blessing and power of God. We don't realize that when we're lulled into sleepy rationalizations, we say, well, nobody's perfect. But we accuse ourselves by that very statement because, yes, you're right, nobody's perfect. But what does the Lord require of you in Christ and because of the gospel and because of what Jesus has done in giving us his own perfection? We are to grow up into that perfection and we are to be perfect, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We treat sin like a cute little puppy dog. We babysat for a puppy dog. We dog sat, puppy sat for a little dog a couple weeks ago, our neighbor's little, cute little dog. And this cute little Cocker Spaniel was so sweet and cuddly and just, and you know, had these neat little teeth. They were sort of sharp. They felt like little pricks. But his teeth weren't that big or that sharp to do much damage. And we think of sin like a little puppy dog. But sin isn't a puppy dog. Sin is a poisonous snake, coiled and ready to attack us. In Virginia, where we lived, our house in the back opened up downstairs in a playroom. It opened up to the backyard through sliding glass doors. And one day, Barbara called me urgently down to the playroom, and she said, look, and over on the curtain rod over the sliding glass doors was coiled a copperhead snake. And the first thing I said is, where are the children? And she assured me that the children were safely in another part of the house and weren't going to come around and open the sliding glass door from the outside all of a sudden. And very gingerly and very carefully, I got this long pole and I did my best to sort of, you know, lop up the snake and get him thrown out of the sliding glass door. And then I took a garden hoe and I chopped it to death. That is what we must do with sin in our hearts. We must treat it like a snake that we chop to death without hesitation or compassion. For snakes that are poisonous bite and kill. And that's exactly what sin will do for us. Sin is so dangerous that if we persist in it, if we persist in sin without repenting from it, it demonstrates that we may never have been believers at all. Do you know that? It may show that I never really believed in Jesus. Even though I profess that I do, even though I think I do, the fruit of my life, which is, after all, the way in which Jesus told us we can rightfully judge our own lives as well as others, the fruit of my life bears witness to the fact that I may never have believed in Jesus. That was Achan's problem. He really, in the end, wasn't a believer. In a part of the chapter I didn't read, he makes a profession of faith, but it's phony. It's not real at all. The church, you know, like the church in Israel, is responsible sometimes, maybe rarely, but sometimes, to put people to death. Not literally, of course, but what? We put people to death by excluding them from the fellowship where grace is, where Jesus is. That's called excommunication. You probably, I bet you, for most of you, that is the first time you've ever heard that word said in a church service. We had communicants join the church this morning. Communicants becoming a part of the communal life, taking communion. To excommunicate is to say someone may not take communion, may not any longer see themselves as a part of this church family. It is a very serious thing, so serious that in 27 years of gospel ministry, I've only participated as an elder with a session in perhaps two disciplinary procedures that went as far as excommunication. But here we are. Here we are. Sin is communal, and sin has consequences. And then finally, and quickly, just one moment, sin breaks, as we've already said, communion with the Lord. Sin causes our communion with God to be broken. God is holy. Our sin is so lethal that it gets into our bloodstream. It gives us a disease. A disease of anti-Godism in our hearts, so that we don't want God. We don't love God. Sin is dangerous because it makes me not want who God is. Sin causes our communion with God to be broken. Now, hear this. The cross of Jesus Christ becomes, for those who believe in Jesus, the lightning rod for the lightning bolts of God's judgment. Jesus is judged in our place. That's what Christians believe. He took the judgment of God that I deserve. He took it. When Edwards spoke about sinners in the hands of an angry God, most people think he meant that God had the sinner in his hand and was about ready to throw the sinner into the fire. That is not the image Edwards used. Edwards said, "The sinner is in my hand, and the only thing separating the sinner from the fires of hell is the gracious, merciful hand of a Savior, which has nail marks in it." Jesus is judged so that you will not have to be. Out of love, the Son of God's love becomes the object of God's judgment and wrath for us. Israel was brought forward tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and the clan of the Zerites was taken, and the clan of Zerites was brought forth man by man, and David was taken, and the house of David was brought forth man by man, and Jesus, the son of Joseph, was taken. And Jesus, the son of Joseph, was excommunicated. Banished from the community. Hung on a pike outside the city wall for you. So, my dear friends, bring all of your sin to Jesus and receive His grace. For if you don't come to Jesus, then all of your sin is still yours, and the snakes are coiling around your hearts. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is willing to be bitten by the copperhead of your sin for you. Would you believe in Him? Would you love Him? And would you receive Him? Because He has done this for you. He has received the judgment of God for you. Amen.